dwell in your sacred tent? Who may live on your holy mountain? The one whose walk is blameless, who does what is righteous, who speaks the truth from their heart, whose tongue utters no slander, who does no wrong to a neighbor, and casts no slur on others, who despises a vile person, but honors those who fear the Lord, who keeps an oath even when it hurts and does not change their mind, who lends money to the poor without interest, who does not accept a bribe against the innocent. Whoever does these things will never be shaken. If the doorbell at my home was to ring on a Saturday afternoon while I was sitting down to watch a great game of rugby, I would be slightly distressed at the interruption. Now, I would get up, of course, to answer it. I'm semi-decent most of the time. But if I approached the front door and I could see through the side panel windows there, a lawn chemical services vehicle parked outside, with a salesperson peering in through those same side panels in toward me, my slight distress would escalate. Now, it's too late for me to sort of drop to the ground and reverse army crawl back because he's seen me, but so I would open the door and I'd say hi, and I'd very quickly tell him to go away. I ultimately have no interest in a personal relationship with somebody who's there purely to tell me that they're disgusted with my weeds. They're my weeds. I don't want him making fun of them. Now, if by the end of our short conversation, this individual was to tell me, hey, sir, I'm running ahead of schedule in pestering your neighborhood. Can I just come on in and grab a Coke and sit and watch some TV with you in my dirty garments on your couch? My escalated distress would now take some action. My rugby tackling wannabe skills would come into effect, and it would certainly drag him out of the house. You see, I don't have that relationship with this guy. He doesn't get to show up at my house looking for my money to sit on my couch and drink my Coke and watch my rugby TV on my rugby team on my TV and mock my weeds just for the sake of it. I don't let that guy in, but if the doorbell at home rang and I was sitting down to watch a rugby match on the television and it was a person that I am actually in a personal relationship with, like a friend, like say Dr. Chip Dickens, who you know, right, 6 foot enormous. If he was to stop by and say, hey, what are we watching today, Jonathan? I would escort him gladly right to his chair alongside of me, hand him a Coke, and we'd settle in for some good fellowship over sport. He'd get mi casa es su casa, welcome. You see, I have criteria. I have criteria as it relates to friendship and what that involves. And that criteria assesses the level of intimacy that I will engage and participate in with certain individuals. It's criteria that filters in and out who will I will enjoy fellowship in the auspices of my own private home. What I'm saying is that I'm picky about my friendships. I'm picky about the level of intimacy that I will have with someone that will bring them right into my home. And my guess is that you are too. You're picky. You have friendship criteria that defines what a friend is more meaningfully than social media platforms where you can just click someone into friendship status so that they can nosy into your life. You filter who you want to enjoy an afternoon with. You filter that presumably through grids, like who you've connected with, who you have spent time with in the past, what natural interests are there. My guess is, and this is a wild guess, that you're not running down the street chasing the postman every day, asking him to be your BFF simply because you see him drive by every day, or the dog walker. You have criteria. Relationships that progress to friendship are the result of certain criteria being mutually met. And my point is that God has friendship criteria too. God has friendship criteria too. It's no different with him. He's picky about the friends that he enjoys sustained time with. God's got rules for fellowship. Now, don't mishear me, just to be very, very clear. With God, everyone is welcome to enter into a relationship with him through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Only he can establish the relationship, because only he has done something to deal with the problem that eliminates the relationship with this, which is sin. Only God can deal with sin. Only God can forgive sin. And he's available to you, and he grants forgiveness of sin to those who respond through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But not everybody who does that gets to enjoy daily fellowship and friendship with God. You can, but it's not automatic. Only those who walk in his friendship criteria, only those who walk in his friendship fellowship rules enjoy him and that level of intimacy. Now, that's very important. That's why Psalm 15 is very, very important, because it challenges us to ask whether we are friends of God. As believers, we're not talking about whether you're a child of God. We're talking about whether you're walking as a friend of God. And Psalm 15 deals with this. In Psalm 15, we get God's friendship criteria. We're presented with a portrait of God's friends, what the type of person that God fellowships with looks like. If I can resurface my previous illustration, we get a picture of the type of person that God opens the door to spend an afternoon with and maybe hands him a Coke. Psalm 15 is a very helpful psalm. It's a very practical psalm. It's helpful and practical to every Christian in history. It's your psalm. It's given by God to you to help you. In the ancient world of Israel, it was positioned inside of this book of Psalms, this hymn book of Israel, with a very strategic purpose. Think of it this way. As God's people gathered to spend time with God as a community, they would approach in David's day, it was the tabernacle. After David's day, it was the temple. But they would approach their church building, like our church building. They would come into the lobby of the church, and they would be welcomed by the pastor. And they would ask the question, who's allowed to go in there and be with God? And the pastor would answer with what we have in this psalm. It's as though he had a little clipboard with a little list, and he would check whether they measured up to the type of people who have the right to enter into the sacred space to enjoy friendship with God. And here's what's not down on the clipboard. It didn't matter whether they were wearing the right sandals. It didn't matter whether they were wearing the right robes or whether they had the right scroll version of the Old Testament or whether they liked a certain type of music. None of that mattered. What mattered was whether they were wearing integrity. What mattered to God was their heart. What mattered to God was their character. Now, that was in ancient Israel. This psalm progresses and becomes part of our scriptures, the Christian church. And Psalm 15 has also historically been used in the Christian church in a very specific way, and it's particularly related to baptism. I mentioned earlier we're having some baptisms later on after this service. In the early church, once someone went through the waters of baptism, once they publicly professed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they were given Psalm 15. And they were given Psalm 15 as a guidebook, as a manual from here on in on how to walk as God's friend in a hostile world. So this is a deeply helpful and practical psalm to you, Christian. And I hope you get that. And I hope you take it into your week and appropriate it into your life. Turn back there. Let me walk you through what's going on there. Now, remember, we've been in Psalm 15 already, way back. And so you might have to revisit those sermons. I'm going to review it very quickly and then move on with the issues that I haven't addressed. It's a Psalm of David. You can see that just in the little heading above your copy there. It's a Psalm of David, who we know is a child of God, who we know is in a faith relationship with God. And he comes to God and he seeks permission for access into the daily presence and company of God. Not in heaven, but here on earth. You don't have to wait to be in heaven to walk and experience the presence of God, albeit it will be climactic then. You can experience the presence of God today. You can walk with him tomorrow. And so David comes and he asks permission for access into the presence of God. Look at verse 1, Lord. The word there for Lord is Yahweh, his personal name. He knows him. Lord, who may dwell in your tent? Who may live on your holy mountain? Who may regularly be around you, God? Who can enjoy friendship with you in that place where you have made yourself accessible? In those days, it was at the tabernacle, in the holy mountain, Zion and Jerusalem. That's where God chose to manifest his presence. Of course, today we know in light of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in light of what the scriptures teach in the New Testament, that the Spirit of God dwells in every believer. And that the Spirit of God dwells in the company of believers, plural. Who can be God with you? Who can have the experience and access to you that we were designed to have, David asks. David knows that friendship with God is possible. God designed that. Fellowship with God is possible for every human that's ever existed because God designed that. And so David asks, Who can be where you are, given you're accessible to us? And then a portrait is presented in verses 2 all the way down to 5 of the type of person that God deems a friend and ushers right into his living room. And the answer is provided for us, I believe, in two ways. One, generally, and then specifically. And the general answer is there in verse 2, just the first phrase of verse 2, look at it with me. The one whose walk is blameless. That's the short answer. The one whose walk is blameless. That's it. Blamelessness. The one whose life is spotless. The one who lives a holy life. They don't live a holy life to earn God. Remember, a relationship with God is established by God, but they do live a holy life to live in light of that relationship with God. Those who live well, as God defines living well, get to experience the presence of God in daily life. He shows up in their hurts. He answers their prayers. He is available, dispensing wisdom to them when they have parenting decisions to make or business decisions to make. He empowers them to live strong lives in a world full of temptations and alternatives. God shows up in the lives of those people if they're God's friends. And they can be God's friends if, verse 2, they walk in a blameless manner. It all comes down to one word, integrity. Integrity matters big time to God. God's friends are people of integrity, and integrity in behavior, not just integrity in your belief system, like I think right. No, it's you think right and you live right. Not to earn God, but to walk with God. He's available to walk with you. David calls it here a blameless walk. The Apostle Paul, I believe in his writings, calls it walking in the Spirit of God. The Apostle John in his writings calls it walking in the light. God values those who walk blamelessly, those who walk in the Spirit of God, those who walk in the light. That's the general answer. David continues to give us the specifics. The more developed list is presented for us to help us understand what integrity looks like. If you were to open it up, what's there? I would suggest you use what's coming as an integrity checklist for your life. There are 10 criteria that are spelled out there in Psalm 15. 10. 10 rules for fellowship with God. I think, and I'm not alone, so don't panic, I think that David is smiling and winking at us because he knows that Moses gave us 10 laws. The Moses' Decalogue, the 10 commandments. And so David here says, oh, I'm going to give them 10 laws, 10 rules for fellowship with God. Some would call it David's Decalogue. David's Decalogue, and it's beautiful. Now, we've looked at 4 of these already, those of you who were here way back, and you can go back and listen to those, and let me very quickly remind you of them, but then I want to focus on 5 to 10, the other 6 that I haven't covered, and we're going to have to go through them quite quickly. But God's friends, if you look at the rest of verse 2, are people who do what is righteous. God's friends or doers of good. They're not just thinkers of good, they're doers of good. And God's friends are those who speak the truth from their heart. Their tongues tell the truth because their heart intends truth. It's not just, you know, tongue truth-telling, it's even my intentions. And my aspirations being truthful and honest. There's no spin with my life. That's a friend of God. Verse 3 provides us with the third criteria, whose tongue utters no slander. God's friend is the person who doesn't run their tongue loosely around town or around the church family, spreading poison because it's juicy information. It's the person who doesn't gossip. Rule 3 tells us. God doesn't like that. And his friends, also in verse 3, we have the fourth criteria. It's the person who does no wrong to a neighbor. All that means is it's the person who isn't physically abusive of other people. Now, let me show you the rest of them, because there's 6 and we have to move quickly, but they're very, very good and very practical and very helpful to your life. Remember, it's presenting a portrait of God's friends. Verse 3, the last little phrase there in verse 3, it says that God's friend is the one who casts no slur on others. Casts no slur on others. God's friends aren't verbally abusive. The previous one was God's friends aren't physically abusive. The fifth one here is God's friends aren't verbally abusive. They don't insult other people. Now, way back in criteria 3 when we talked about gossip, that God's friends don't go around gossiping. Gossip is kind of a background or backdoor spread of information. It's behind the scenes. But by definition, it's trying to be subtle. But here, we're talking about a direct insult and assault on someone else, verbally speaking. It's not hiding it. It's publicly mocking someone, taunting other people with the purpose of intentionally shaming them. It's what I think you Americans call talking smack. I know talking smack might be fine on the basketball court, etc., from time to time, but it can escalate into talking nasty smack. And that's not appropriate if you want to be God's friend. He does not endorse that. If the intent is to go beyond just a bit of fun, but to begin to tear someone down, to to cast a slur is to lift your voice up with evil intent to shame someone else. And I submit to you that we in the West, not just in the US, but in the West, we're a verbally abusive society. It's become acceptable. Somehow it's become acceptable. It's as though it's an appropriate outlet for your frustrations. Like it's self-therapy. If I can just get it all out in you, that's okay because it helps me. Most weekends I take my sons to their respective football games. And at the flag football fields where my youngest son plays, there are signs everywhere that remind parents to avoid name-calling and disrespecting the referees. Everywhere. And I remember thinking that and going, well, is it really? I mean, is that a joke? Or, you know, that's a bit excessive. But within weeks of Texas football, I realized very, very quickly that those signs were not accidental. They're not a joke. These normal-looking, sophisticated, and well-put-together Christianized mom and dads around me suddenly become verbal monsters when little Johnny isn't understood by the referee and what he intended to do. And when the referee doesn't detect that little Johnny's going to be an NFL star someday. And it infects me. I start becoming a little bit aggressive when things don't go my way. It's easy to fall into this. It's a problem that we have in society. Don't participate in that if you want God to call you a friend. Every day you've thousands of words that are flowing through your mouth and out toward other people. And God's friends are those who use these as opportunities to lift others up rather than sink them unfairly down. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4 reminds the church that he's writing to, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth. Paul knows that God wants controlled tongue in his friends, and God's friends aren't verbally abusive. That's the fifth rule. Now, let me move on. Let me show you the sixth one. It comes to us in verse 4. The sixth rule for fellowship with God, the sixth ingredient that should characterize the life of God's friends is that God's friend is the one who despises a vile person. God's friends despise a vile person. Now, I've had to sit and think and read and study and pray about this one because it can be a little vague and a little disturbing, but this is an interesting one. The question is, what does vile person mean? And vile person literally means rejected person. That I should despise a rejected person, that I should disapprove of a rejected person. And so the question then is, well, who's the rejected person? Who's doing the rejection? And it's God. It's God. This is speaking of a person who God rejects because that person's life is flagrantly set against God. The vile person is one who sets his life as an enemy of God. So God's friends, essentially, David is saying here, is the one who disapproves and rejects of God's enemies. They don't approve of the way they live. Now, that doesn't mean that we go out there and become a hater of people. Not at all. That goes completely against the gospel of Jesus Christ. But it does mean that you disapprove of the lifestyle of those who do set themselves flagrantly against God in light of what he has said. This is very, very important for you to understand that God welcomes all people. God pursues all people. God loves all people more than anyone else on the planet ever has. He loves your kids more than you could ever love them. He loves your parents more than you could ever love them. He made them. They're his. God welcomes all people into a relationship with him, but on his terms. Not on your terms, not on their terms, on his terms. And his terms are, in light of sin, that they turn, that they repent. that they see their lives as in a sin status before him, but that they receive his forgiveness of sins because of what he has done in the Lord Jesus Christ. But if they don't, if they live flagrantly opposed to God and they set their lives publicly evangelizing defiance against God, then they're living under his rejection. They're his enemies. And God's friends don't approve of God's enemies. I was in London a few weeks ago. In my opinion, and it's just my opinion, London is perhaps the greatest city in the history of human civilization. In every conceivable category, it's been said that if it can't be done in London, it doesn't exist in human experience to be done. I mean, think of any category of human life and it can be fulfilled and accomplished in London. It is a fantastic city, beautiful history. And certainly I was struck by its religious history. I was standing and praying inside of Westminster Abbey. What a beautiful place. The architecture speaks of the glory of God. And then just on down the road in a little other part of London, you can go into St. Paul's Cathedral and you can pray there. And you're caught up by the history of this place. Collectively speaking, just 100 years ago, a few generations back, Londoners honored God, respected God, loved God, collectively speaking. Of course, there's mass portions of the population that didn't, but they did revere him. They just didn't want him in their lives. And yet, at every single turn in that great city, there were huge, massive pride flags draping every street. Rainbows printed on every disposable coffee cup. Rainbows paraded at the entrance of every doorway, plastered across every double-decker bus, and at every underground railway entrance. Just flagrant, in-your-face celebrations of human sexuality that are in contradiction to God's design and God's word. And it was disturbing to me. This is my capital city. How did we get here? How did that happen within just a few generations? I'm convinced that if the Londoners of the last few centuries or maybe more were to miraculously rise from the grave, they'd be appalled at what they would see. Just flagrant, in-your-face, religious about-turn against God. It is an anti-God stance. And if you're God's friend, that should have disturbed you the way it disturbed me. And to approve of that, John tells us, is to be a friend of the world and not to be a friend of God. So the sixth criteria is difficult, but it's part of the criteria. God's friends disapprove of lives that are set against God, albeit we're trying to reach those lives so that they're turned toward God. And they can be turned toward God. Okay, time is moving very quickly, so I must also, lest this become a fourth sermon that we have to come back to. The seventh depiction of the portrait of God's friends comes to us still in verse 4. It's those who honor those who fear the Lord. God's friends respect God's friends. God's friends honor God's friends. They support God's people. They celebrate and they encourage the person who's trying to set their life and their lives toward God's ways. They honor the people who live in integrity. They celebrate integrity. The question, of course, is do you do that? As a Christian, do you do that? Do you celebrate people, Christians, who are walking well with God, or are you prone to just nitpick in those little areas where they're perhaps failing? I'm a nitpicker. Most Christians I know are nitpickers. We've got to celebrate those who are walking in integrity. You know, as I think about this and think about the Lord and us, you know, I've got four kids. I don't let any one kid badmouth to me any other one of my kids. And they're set on doing that. Right? And I'm thinking, I get that. I remember doing that. I'm one of seven. How must God think when we're constantly sort of moaning at him about a brother or sister in Christ and nitpicking at them unfairly? It's not what God's friends do. Back to Ephesians 4 and what I said about the Apostle Paul. He says, do not let any unwholesome talk or any falsehoods come out of your lips, is what he's saying, because it does give Satan an opportunity to attack you. But rather, he says, build others up. Build others up. Don't tear them down. Build others up. That's what God's friends do to God's friends. They build them up. They respect and honor others. So if you've nitpicked somebody this week, you might have to go back to them and say sorry. Eighth criterion on friendship with God. God's friend is the person, end of verse 4, who keeps an oath even when it hurts and does not change their mind. God's friends keep their word at personal cost. I hope you're tracking with many of these criteria. Many of these criteria relate to the use of your tongue. Paul's over this all the time in his letters. Paul's constantly trying to encourage Christians to stop using their tongues in an inappropriate manner because it affects their walk with God. And this is no different with David here. He says, you've made a commitment. You've used your tongue, essentially, to make an oath. So make sure that as much as you're able, that you fulfill that. That you keep your commitments even when it's inconvenient. That your word becomes more important than the challenge on your wallet that not keeping your word or keeping your word might provide. God likes friends who have stickability and loyalty and do what they say, as do you, as do I. Now, that said, there are times when things can go beyond your ability to keep them, and God understands that. In fact, back to the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Paul was accused by the Corinthian church, some in the Corinthian church, of not keeping his word, not keeping his stated commitment to them. And so they weaponized that against him. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, at the tail end of that chapter, Paul tries to respond to that and say, plans changed and they were outside of my control. But it doesn't mean that you have to character assassinate me. And he's right. Things might change that are outside of your ability to keep what you intended to keep. In fact, in the Old Testament law, God even gave his people instructions and procedures on what to do when they were no longer able to keep a vow. Side note, if you ever study the book of Judges, there's a guy in there called Jephthah, and he makes a vow. And it's a horrible vow, and he has to fulfill it. But he doesn't know God's word, and he doesn't know that he could have got out of that horrible vow. So God understands. The point here is simply that God values faithfulness and loyalty on the tongues and in the commitments of his friends. God's friends keep their word at personal cost as much as they're able to do. Not withdrawing from commitments just because of selfish reasons. Time is really fighting me here. Ninth criterion that's presented, God's friend, verse 5 tells us, is the one who lends money to the poor without interest. Some translations have the word without usury. It's probably fallen out of sort of colloquial use these days, but it's without interest. What this criteria is establishing is that God deems his friends those people who are generous, who don't exploit others for financial gain, who don't look at the world and people in the world just as dollar signs, as opportunities to make money. The word interest is interesting there, the neshek. It's used and it's rooted in the act of biting. I like a visual word. Biting. And it's looking at essentially a wild animal who's out hunting and bites on its prey. And in light of the use here of the poor, it seems like it's somebody who's already fallen in a bad situation. So God's friend is the person that's not out hunting to bite on someone who they can exploit because of the bad circumstances that person has fallen under, just because they're an easy source of profiteering. It takes us into the business and financial world, this one. Those of us in the West need to be very, very careful here. Yes, we celebrate business. Of course, we do an entrepreneurship and the benefits of capitalism for society, but we don't celebrate exploitation, which is an ever-present danger. Everything's not about making money. And so this isn't an anti-banking criterion that God unfairly establishes here. He's not against bankers. He's not against the banking system and lending, but he is against anyone who exploits someone else's circumstances for personal profit. He is. In the law of God, in Deuteronomy 23 and Leviticus 25, God makes it very, very clear that he bans that. In fact, in Ezekiel 18, this sin is put alongside of idolatry and adultery worthy of capital punishment. It's one of the reasons why Jesus gets so upset with the money lenders in the temple courts. Remember when he cracks the whip and he turns the tables? These people were coming to worship God, and in order to worship God, they had to financially transact. There was a currency exchange that they had to make with the money they brought to the money they could use, and there were people sitting there exploiting that situation for personal profit. All in the temple of God, and he wasn't going to have any of that. One writer in the ancient world, not in the scriptures, not interested in the scriptures, but sees people like this in his society, says this about that type of person. He refers to them as woodworms. Woodworms. Slimy, little, harmless-looking creatures that are soft to the touch. But they have teeth that can gnaw and can consume through hard wood. That helps me. He refers to them also as ivy that grows and hugs a tree trunk and its branches like a lover, only to choke it to death. What David, I think, is saying here, if I can paraphrase him, is don't be a woodworm-like Christian, looking to sink your teeth into others for financial gain. God's friends are not stingy and they're not exploitative. They're generous. They're generous. They actually hunt for opportunities to be generous rather than just wait to help whoever comes their way. And finally, David's 10th commandment on friendship with God. Middle of verse 5. God's friend is the one who does not accept a bribe against the innocent. God's friends cannot be bought. God's friends cannot be bribed. God's friends love justice. That's what this says. They don't redefine justice for personal benefit. They don't redefine justice according to humanity's understanding of equality and fairness, but in keeping with God's order. This one comes to us from the courtrooms of Israel, just like the previous one came to us from the banking system. This is not an anti-lawyer dig, just like the other one wasn't an anti-banker, dig. But it does recognize that those roles in society can be positions that can be used to exploit quite easily. Lawyers and bankers get some unfair treatment, I think, in our world, alongside of politicians, usually in jokes, right? I heard when I was back home of the politician and the lawyer and the banker who walked into a pub together, and they sat down and the bartender immediately poured them a top shelf expensive drink for free on the house. And they were confused, so they asked him, "Why did you do that?" The bartender said, "I know what you all do for a living. This is the cheaper option in light of the potential alternatives coming my way." Poor lawyers. Everyone assumes they're sharks and wanting to sue people, and then they're not. They're wonderful men and women who are in law and in the banking system and in politics. But they are positions that can be easily put to abusive use, and God's friends are people that just don't do that. They can't be bought. They don't redefine, and they don't trade on justice. What does the Lord require of you is asked in Micah 6. And several items are mentioned, but one of them is that you act justly. As God defines justice, you act justly. Friends, this whole psalm, let me close with this. This whole psalm is set on helping you be the type of friend that God wants to have friendship with. It's beckoning you to be God's good friend so that you enjoy God's friendship. Ultimately, you're the one that benefits. You were designed for that. And the question for you this week is, are you a good friend to God? Are you a good friend to God? I mean, I'd ask you to wake up every morning this week and ask that question and ask it to the Lord. Lord, am I a good friend? I want to be a good friend. And maybe take Psalm 15 as your integrity checklist. And walk your week with it. Take David's 10 commandments, 10 rules for fellowship with God to guide you. And I think what you're going to find is you can't be God's good friend except through your relationships with those around you. Look at every single one of those. They relate to your friendship with God is in many ways dictated and established in your treatment of the people who He has put around you. How you treat us determines whether God sees you as a friend. So permission was sought, remember. A portrait was presented. We've been in there for a long time. And then again, at the very end of this psalm, we have a wonderful promise that is made. Look at the last phrase in verse 5. Whoever does these things will never be shaken. That's a promise. That's a guarantee. Never be shaken from what? From your friendship with God. That's what we're talking about here. God doesn't unfriend you if you live like this. As a believer, you get stability in your friendship with God. And remember, that means that He will show up to comfort you when you're hurting, to listen to your prayers when you're crying out to Him, to guide your decisions when you're seeking direction in parenting, in business, in relationships, in life. That He will be a felt presence in your life tomorrow morning and the next day, because that's what a friend does, and He wants to be your friend. Isaiah 41 verse 8 has a beautiful little phrase. Don't turn there. In the context of all that's been said there, God speaks and He refers to His servant Abraham. And here's what He says about Abraham to trigger the attention of His people. Abraham, my friend. Abraham, my friend. What a compliment. I want to live my life in a way that God would say, Murphy, he's my friend. He's my pal, he's my buddy, he's my friend. That's possible if you live with integrity. God walks with those who walk in a way that reflects His holy character. Don't assume that God enjoys your company despite your character. He doesn't. He's picky about his friends, as are you, but he welcomes friendship with you, so take it and let Psalm 15 be your guide this week. Let's pray. Father, I love how practical your word is. I mean, I get to share it with your people, but ultimately, I'm the one who benefits as I learn about life with you and how to do that, because I was made for it and I want it. I, like David, want permission to have access to you in my daily living. So help me and help us do that this week. Pursue integrity. Lord, I'm very, very aware that there might be people here or people listening who want friendship with you, but they're not even in a relationship with you, and they can't have friendship with you as an enemy of yours. That they need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and receive your offer of salvation through faith in him first. So I pray that will be a reality in their lives this week. That they will get on their knees and recognize that Jesus Christ is Lord, and that they can have abundant life only in him, and that they can get up from their knees and then walk in friendship with God according to the guidelines presented for us here. Pursue that individual in the power of the Spirit, I pray this week. And help us to rejoice with those friends and followers of Christ who are getting baptized in a few moments. We celebrate their public statement today. Walk with them this week, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.